So I have you have sheets on your tables there, and I have titled this message, "Preparing to Launch into Europe." And you know, we started this in Acts 1:8, and the first time we looked at Acts, and Jesus said to his disciples, "I want you to go, you be my witnesses, and in Jerusalem." And then in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And so the way Acts is laid out, you know that chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came and several thousand people were saved that day. And then from about chapters 2 through 7 or so, there's a great focus on Jerusalem. Then a persecution broke out, and the church was spread out throughout Judea and Samaria, just those exact areas that Jesus had told them they would be witnesses in. And chapters 8 through about 11 cover Judea and Samaria, and then chapter 10, right in the midst of that, is the Holy Spirit coming to the first Gentile. And we rejoiced because most of us are Gentiles here. Holy Spirit came to Cornelius and his family when they heard the gospel. But this is one step better than that. Now, not only has the gospel spread to the Gentiles and spread through the region of Phrygia and Pisidia and areas in that area, kind of Asia Minor, now we're ready to launch into Europe. And most of us are of a European background here this morning. Not all of us. Some of us are not, but most of us are. I am. So if I was glad when we read of the Holy Spirit coming to Cornelius, I'm super glad when a young lady named Lydia basically opened the gospel into all of Europe. She was the doorway, and we won't get to that even this morning. Tim will have to do that next week, but this is the launch for that. This is the preparation for that launch, and there's some important things we'll want to look at this morning. I put a subtitle on this message. It's called Learning as You Go. And that really is what I want to focus on this morning, how God had prepared Paul and Silas and others. I don't want us to miss this. That's what we're on. We're on a preparation. While we're walking with the Lord, we're being prepared. Paul called it for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God has deeds for me and for you day by day, and he has them for me today. I should do them, but while I'm doing them, I'm also learning for the future. So we'll see this with Paul in particular. I just really feel that these were sensitizing days for Paul, what we had just gone over last week and 3 weeks ago in Acts 15. I think he was learning day by day through his ministry. And I just think that's the norm. Daily faith, daily learning, daily. Just what I said there at the beginning. Today's the important day. I can't do anything about tomorrow. I'm not living that. I can't do anything today about yesterday. I'm not living that. Today is the only day that I can specifically believe the Lord and obey the Lord. No other day is given to me. One day at a time. I believe, for example, that Paul always cared about doctrinal purity. But because of his involvement with that discussion back in Jerusalem, you know, at Antioch, they had this, some people came down from Jerusalem, said, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul took issue. Paul and Barnabas took issue with them, and that's why they went to Jerusalem to get this matter straightened out. I really think that his involvement in that discussion with those brothers up there, and especially the beauty of the unanimous understanding that came from it, sensitized Paul more than ever to the importance of unity around the central doctrine of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone. And therefore, the minimizing of all other issues. We will have issues, but they can easily be submission. Every true believer rejoices that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross with my sin, and that by believing in him, I have eternal life. That's a core central doctrine. That's the big one. We celebrate this together. Many, many, many other issues should be submitted to that. They're not that big. What color the curtains are doesn't actually matter that much. I'm so proud of our fellowship back there at Stonebrook in Ames. We built a building together in we finished it in 1998, I think. And many decisions obviously go into something like that, including the color of the carpet and the color of the curtains and the size and shape of the doors and the windows and all those things. Those things split churches. Not a single decision was made down there that was not unanimous. That's a choice. Somebody chooses to be united. In fact, there were some headbutting things, and they weren't going to move until they had unanimity. And God changed some hearts, and they moved in that direction. God's honored by that. So the point I'm on here is that I think Paul was sensitized by his time in Jerusalem, sensitized to how valuable it is to be united. So what I want us to do this morning is to look just about a couple of years later. This missionary journey probably started about AD 49 to 51, something like that. And only about a year or so later, maybe 2 years later, Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. If you got this little black NIV, it's on page 220. And I'll be working off the NIV this morning. You're shocked, I know. But my other Bible is so big that the stand won't stay up. It just goes down. So this works better. It's the same gospel, same words, okay. Anybody want to read verse 10? Can that really happen? That a fellowship can be perfectly united in mind and thought? I mean, isn't that kind of like a cult? Some might think it is, but Paul was sensitized to this. I really believe he thought highly of unity, partly because of what happened up in Jerusalem years earlier. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. The point I'm making is that I believe this comes out in Paul's letters. His sensitivity to unity came out. Josh is not looking just so he doesn't have to read. I know. I'm going to get him Philippians 2, just the first two verses. Okay, I'll read it. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. I think this is the heart of God. I think Paul got it. And I'm saying he learned this on the go. God did not wait until Paul was complete before he put him into service. I believe he perfected him, worked with him as he went along. And this is one area I think he was particularly sensitized to, is the value of unity. One more, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Who really, really, really likes to read? Sarah. Okay. It's not the NIV? It's okay. It's all right. First three verses, please. Yep. Yeah, it just leaks out. make every effort. The New American says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think he was sensitized to this. Now, these are big areas. Corinth is down low in Greece, and Philippi is up kind of high, and the church in Ephesus was kind of not a mega church, but it was a springboard church to the whole Asian region. So these are big areas, and Paul is stressing this to each one of them. I think he was sensitized to this. Not just to doctrinal unity, but also to interpersonal unity. That's the other issue that Tim covered last week, you know. So Acts 15, he said, covered doctrinal conflict, resolving doctrinal conflict, and then the last part, the little spat that you saw there with Barnabas and Paul, interpersonal. I think this is particularly sweet, how Paul's heart seems to have been sensitized to interpersonal relationships. The thought that, hey, you're just another person, not my enemy. We need to get our differences resolved. Look, by the way, both Barnabas and Mark, the two guys that split from Paul, were reconciled. Tim mentioned Mark last week, that when Paul wrote his last letter in 2 Timothy, he said, bring Mark, he's useful to me for service. He'd had been fully reconciled with Mark. And I also noticed in 1 Corinthians 9 that Paul spoke very highly of Barnabas. So it's not like they just dropped off in their relationships. I believe that those three were all reconciled, and to the glory of the Lord. Let's look at Paul's heart in this matter. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. Okay, here we have what's going on is we got a couple women who are arguing. They're good women. They just have some arguments. And so Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, speaking to a wider audience here, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he's urging the whole congregation to help these gals to get along. I don't know what the issue was, just urged them to get along. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, here's the first doctrine. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. See what he had learned? See the sensitivity of Paul by this point? See his gentleness? I believe he was conditioned back there. His little spat with Barnabas and Mark probably aided him. He gave it to the Lord, and God brought softness to his heart. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I wanted to get to verse 8. Here we are. Paul has a couple of ladies fighting with each other, and he knows how to handle this situation. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever ever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I have used this over and over and over and over and over again when I have a difficulty, because it's a good list. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, and so on and so on and so on. And I'll tell you, it makes emotions pliable. It makes emotions adjustable. I can be a different person. I don't have to lock in on my animosity or whatever's stumbling me in this situation. You cannot become a person of great anger if you're focusing on a list of good. I know that's very, very, very simplistic, but my whole point is that I believe Paul was being sensitized way back there in Acts 15, and he used this for the rest of his life. Look at one more passage in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. It's right after 1 Timothy. 284 in the little black book. And, okay, 24 and 25, please, Charlie.
And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth.
Amen. Thank you, Charlie. Wow. Is this guy easy to get along with? Does this man pack a punch? A gentle punch? I really, really think this is toward the end of his life. He said the Lord's bondservant must not quarrel. We can have differences. That's different than a quarrel. We must talk about our differences. We must resolve conflict. But I believe that God had worked a lot on Paul's life by this time. Okay, that's just kind of introduction. Let's move on to Acts chapter 16. And I want you to read along with me, please, hear the first five verses. He came to Derbe, at least that's what they called it up there. I call it Derbe. And then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but his father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. This is just not to be stumbling, okay? I mean, we'd already covered the fact that we're not saved through keeping a law. But being saved, we have freedom to do a lot of things. Paul said he became all things to all men, and this is just one example of how he urged Timothy to become all things to all men. Verse 4, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. I want us to work backward from verse 5. This verse seems to be another summary verse, dividing Acts into its various parts. It looks like a summary of the fruit of the first missionary journey. Go back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Acts 8 and verse 1. I mentioned at the beginning of my message that Acts is about carrying out Acts 1:8 to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. Well, Acts 7 records the stoning of Stephen, right? And Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So here it is. Here's that verse. Here's a splitting verse. Here's a verse that says, I've been talking about Jerusalem. Now I'm going to shift and talk about Judea and Samaria. It's sort of a defining, separating verse. Go to Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Acts 9, verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. This is another defining, separating verse. It separates the time in, because he mentions it here, Judea and Samaria. One of the two areas mentioned in Acts 1:8, Judea and Samaria. It separates Judea and Samaria from the rest of the, from reaching the Gentiles, basically. So I'm just saying that Acts 16, verse 5 is another division verse. It says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. It's just sort of a plain verse, but it divides Asia Minor from what's coming up here, the launch into Europe. Luke sort of seems to stick a verse in here from time to time to do this, to separate the portions of this book. Well, back to verse 4 then. He says they traveled from town to town and they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles. Go back to Acts 15. Acts 15 and verse 23. This is where that's coming from. It says that they sent this letter, the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Go to verse 41 of Acts 15. It says that Paul went through Syria and Cilicia. So verse 4 of Acts 16 is just a further carrying out of what was decided in Jerusalem. Again, what happened in Jerusalem was a pivotal event for Paul. I think it did more than just give him information, more confirmation of the message. It also sensitized him, and he was being faithful to that message or to that vision. Okay, and then those first three verses again in Acts 16. These verses, it says he came to Derbe and then to Lystra. Lystra was Timothy's hometown. And if you go back to Acts 14, verses 19 and 20, is there anybody who really, really, really wants to read these two verses? Acts 14, 19 and 20. Yep, yep, yep.
And when the crowd opened, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe.
Okay, this was happening in Lystra. And some scholars think that maybe Timothy, I mean, who knows, but maybe Timothy was one of the people standing around Paul, wondering if he was dead. Timothy was here anyway in this city, and sometime he got saved, and perhaps he got saved in the preaching of Paul. We don't really know for sure, but I just wanted to point that out. It's a little bit of a courageous event for Paul to go back to Lystra. Last time he was almost stoned to death, and here he is returning. So he finds Timothy there, and they have a friendship and a mentorship, discipleship thing going on for the rest of Paul's life. Timothy may have been 10 years younger than Paul, maybe 15, maybe 20, maybe a whole generation, 20 years or so younger than Paul. I think that's important. We have recognized that in our movement of churches for many, many years, that it is our young people who are the future of our movement. Future of what God's going to do through us. If we do not interact in a relevant way with our young people, then we're going to take the gospel to the grave with us. There's nothing left. And sadly, that's happening in many churches. And so I don't know if Paul was intuitive about this. I don't know if the Holy Spirit really stressed this with him, but it was really key for him to have a younger man. I don't know how much younger, but quite a bit later, Paul writes to Timothy, and he still calls him a young man. So I would think it would be accurate to think he would be a generation younger than Paul. There are statistics that float around, you know, people that are the age of my parents, for example. It is researchers find that 65% of people my parents' age, in their 80s, have a God-centered orientation in life. Things revolve around church and so forth, about 65%. By the time it comes to my generation, that has slipped about 35%. And by the time of my grandchildren, it's about 4%. Our culture has diluted the relevance of the scripture, has diluted the authority of God, and there's nothing left. Well, how else would a child grow up? So we understand how much we must connect with our kids. And that's a whole big, big, big message. I gave another one down in Stone Brook on May 1st. That's that same message. We just understand this. We must connect with the next generation continually. So I think this is an example here in Acts 16 that Paul, either he just understood the relevance of it, or there was Timothy and he grabbed him. It was a key move. All right. So he picked up a new disciple named Timothy. So the fruit from this first missionary journey, he's taking on into his second missionary journey. Let's read then these other verses in verses 6 through 10 in Acts 16. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do that either. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision, and a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we, all the time up until this point it has been they, now it is we. So Luke was in Troas. The author of this book was in Troas. He gave the accounts so far from the information that he gathered. He was a good historian. But now this is going to be an eyewitness from here on out. Luke was faithful to Paul for the rest of his life. The reason that we named our middle son Luke was I loved the loyalty of this man. And Luke has kind of been a loyal fella. He tends to stick with people. It's kind of neat how that works. Anyway, here is Luke saying, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So what are we supposed to make of this account? You know, it's kind of strange that they tried this and they tried that, and the Spirit said no. There are a lot of questions here. Why did the Holy Spirit keep them from preaching it in Asia, the province of Asia? How did he prevent them from teaching there? I don't know. Why did the Spirit of Jesus not permit them to enter the region of Bithynia? We can look back and say it was because God wanted them to go to Europe. Yeah, we know that, but Paul didn't. Remember, Paul and his guys, they just wouldn't have known that yet. To them, it might have seemed kind of strange. I'm trying. The door's closed, or the Spirit's not permitting me. Might not understand it. Again, they were learning as they went. I think God was preparing them. They didn't know why they weren't permitted to enter some areas, but they did know what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to go and make disciples of all the nations. They had that much information. Tim mentioned this 3 weeks ago. We go with the information that we have, and then we let the other be defined by what God has already told us to do. So they kept going until God clearly defined what they were supposed to do. In Troas, God had a vision for Paul, and he had another disciple, Luke. The angel announced the need and the location, and dear Luke joined them. I don't know this. Luke was a doctor. We know that. Luke was a physician. And it's possible, we know that Paul had some kind of bodily ailments. He called it a thorn in the flesh. It's possible that he looked up a doctor when he was in Troas, happened to be Luke, and that maybe that's how God brought them together. I don't know. That's kind of likely, though. Kind of neat how God's drama plays out. At any rate, what I wanted to focus on with you this morning was God's preparation of Paul in particular prior to this European launch. I believe that God had done some major works in Paul's heart and life by this point in his life. I believe that he was a much more humble man at this point than he had been, say, maybe in his earlier days. God works in us at the same time that he works through us. That's the way he does it. It's God's plan that we learn as we go. He teaches us to rely on him. He teaches us not to be haughty towards one another. In reality, I would say that over 90% of discord in relationships is due to self-reliant pride. Most of it is just my pride. I think it's been that way spats Patty and I have had. More a matter of pride. Brothers and sisters, I just want to reiterate what Tim said last week. If you have a doctrinal difference with Tim and me, come talk to us. We really, really want to lead you in the truth. If we're wrong, we want to know about it. At the same time, I would invite you to do the same. Be interested in following the truth If you have a doctrinal difference, let us know. And if you've got a problem with one another, work it out. Come to agreement. If you need help, let us help. We'll come alongside and help. It takes humility to do this, and that's why it's so slow. I just believe that Paul learned as he went along, and I also believe that the greatest thing he had to learn was sensitive humility. I really think this was the greatest. I believe God used those situations back there in Acts 15 to humble Paul. Tim mentioned this, that Paul had to display humility. Paul and Barnabas did. Peter had to, and the Pharisees. All of them had to display humility in order for them to come together. That's why it's so glorious, and that's why I think this was a sensitizing thing for Paul. In these regions, you know, when Paul was trying to go into Mysian, trying to go into Bithynia and so on, I think God was in charge of that as well, showing him that the Holy Spirit is in charge, not Paul. And not an agenda, okay, we're going to do this today, go there tomorrow, and the third day we're going to do that. Nope. Might work, might not. James says, don't talk like that. Don't think, well, today I'm going to do this, tomorrow I'm going to do that, and the third day I'm going to reap my profit. He says, you don't know what your life's going to be like tomorrow. Rather, you should say, if the Lord is willing, this is what I'm going to do. Leave him in the driver's seat. So, how you doing this morning in humility? Are you learning as you go? How do you react to trials and frustrations? They often show us who we're trusting in and how humble we're willing to be. By the way, I'm defining humility as a willingness to see and do the things that as God does. I'm willing to see it his way, and I'm willing to do it his way. There are a lot of things that just don't jive with our flesh. To be honest, this little baptism we had here last week, what? Why do that? It's kind of a silly thing. And we can be too proud sometimes to step into that step of obedience. I know a pastor in Ames who resisted being baptized for a long time, not as a pastor, but as a young believer. And he relates this, he's kind of embarrassed, but he had to admit that he hadn't been baptized, and he obviously took care of it, but it's just a humbling thing sometimes to do the will of God that doesn't fit our culture sometimes. We're going to break bread here in a few minutes. We just don't do that. I mean, it's not a national thing. It's a spiritual thing. And sometimes we can be ashamed of the Lord. And we need to humble ourselves. Humility would be seen in a willingness to love when the love is not returned. I was just on the phone yesterday for a long time with a young man that I've been helping for years. And we were talking about his need to be in fellowship, his need to be in close proximity. The deal is that he wanted to have a car this summer to be able to get away when things got tight and hot, and his car broke down, and he won't have a car. And he was just sweating bullets. What am I going to do if I can't get away? I said, I think God has you right where you should be, brother. It takes humility to love when love isn't returned. That's what he was telling me. That's why he doesn't want to get close, because he's tried to love people. And this one particular person in particular, he says, they just talk while I'm talking. He just can't handle it. And he walks away. So, oh my, isn't that the way it is? It would be, this humility would be a willingness to pursue peace with someone, even when it costs me time or money or effort, or maybe even perceived position, you know. I don't want to even get into that. Or status. The reason we would get into it, though, is there is a greater desire that God's ways would be honored than that I would have my little comfortable packaged life. That's why we go for it. Philippians 2 says it this way. He says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, although he existed in the form of God, I mean, he lived in glory in the Godhead. He is the King of glory. He lived there. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. I'm not going to let go. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Are you kidding? Have this attitude in me? How far does this go? Well, for Stephen, it went to death. Whether that happens to us or not, I don't know. I'm not suggesting that it needs to or will, but I am saying that this is a big issue. Learning as you go, and learning particularly in humility. I believe this is one of the greatest lessons that any of us has to learn. I worked on a farm when I graduated from college for 6 years. And it was a very, very difficult position because I was alone and I really should have had a lot of help. But my boss, the guy I worked for, couldn't afford to hire anybody else, and so I just endured, and then he needed to kind of liquidate his operation, and I was out of a job. At that exact time, there was a position open at Iowa State University. I was perfectly qualified for it. One of four candidates for this position. The interview went great, and I knew I had the job, but I didn't get it. And instead, here I am 6 years out of college, and my mother-in-law calls and tells me, Bob, you can work on a hog farm south of Ames. There's a position open. And I went out there and got hired that day for $4 an hour. I thought, God, what is this? Why? Why? The Iowa State position would have been more than twice the wage that I had in my first job, and I had no benefits at my first job, and they're using about 25% benefit package on top at the university anyway. And it just didn't make sense. I drove by it every day, the place I was thought I was going to work. I drove by it on my way to my $4 an hour job. And I don't know all the reasons, but I believe that a refinement of our hearts, a willingness not to trust my own game plan, is a lot more important than my wage. You can't read it in a book. God has to work it into the fabric of our life through experience. So this is a learn as a go as you go thing. I want to close this morning with a look at a passage in 1 Corinthians 4. I want us to see how this works with a whole church. How Paul's sensitizing to this, as I say, carried the rest of his life, and how he used what God did in him to minister to other churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you know anything about the Corinthian church, it was a fleshy church. They had divisions, they had arguments, they had gluttony, they had drunkenness, they had immorality. All of Corinth is an immoral spot. It is said to Corinthianize meant to commit adultery. I mean, that's what the city was about. So this is what this church was born in. And after Paul left, some other people came in and they started making a profit out of teaching. And they taught things that Paul would not have taught. So that's sort of the fabric or the background of what Paul is writing to here. And in verse 8, he says to the Corinthians, already you have all you want. That day's coming yet when we'll have everything we need. Right now, we're in the process of winning the lost. And it's a tedious business, and it's a work, and it's a labor, and it's a costly business. And you Corinthians, you're already fat. You're like you're already home. already you have become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. Paul wanted to, he said, we're going to be kings. Where does he write that? I think it's in Corinthians. He says that we're going to judge angels. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, don't you know we're going to judge angels? We're going to be kings. That's going to come. That's going to happen. But not now. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. He's painting an imagery here of, in those days, if you conquered a nation or a group of people, you'd parade them through town. These are the ones we conquered. And Paul says, I'd be at the end of the line. At the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. I believe that was part of this also. It was quite a culture. Not only would they parade their prisoners, but they'd make sport of them, killing some of them. That's what Paul says he feels like. Here you guys are all fat and happy, thinking that life is supposed to be a pursuit of your big happy dreams. Don't you know you died when you came to Christ? When we baptized Sarah the other day, we looked at Romans 6, and it says, you have died in Christ. If he died for you and he died for you, your life is over. Your selfish ambition is done. Don't you guys know this? Your life ended? I think we're on display like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, and I'm not bringing this up this morning to shame any of us. That's not my point. But to warn you as my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, he is referring to these people who've come in and for sake of pride, for sake of profit, wanted to teach the Corinthians. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. Children imitate their parents. For this reason, this is the verse I wanted to get to, verse 17. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. The New American says, he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. These are the ways of humility that I'm discussing this morning. It's a training process. I want to remind you, Paul said, of my ways which are in Christ, not my superior teaching, not my resume, not my letters of reference or my pedigree or my PhD, but my ways which are in Christ. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the attitude of humility. And it's going to be practiced among us as we continue to resolve our differences and to look for ways and places to evangelize. And then I think God will open up to us a vision of where he wants us and when he wants us to go. And I think we too will be fruitful. So I just wanted to share that this morning. I believe that as God watched Paul's life develop in the beginning, you know, in Acts chapter 9, he told Ananias, I'm going to show this guy how much he's going to need to suffer. The goal isn't suffering. The goal is heart transformation. We're all proud. Count on it. We're just proud. We're independent. Isaiah says that. In our fallen nature, we're like sheep. All of us go astray. Yeah, we've come to Christ and we have a new nature. But if you think that isn't a challenge to live in the new nature, then you haven't walked very long. We must be humble men and women in order to walk with the Lord day by day. So I want to pray for us this morning. God, we praise you for your humility. You say to have this attitude in us, which was in Jesus. And he didn't have to change to put that attitude on. I just praise you that because of your humility, we are saved. Thank you that you've even given us your Spirit. This morning, we want to be on this journey. We want to announce this, that we are willing to be on this journey with one another and with you. And I ask you to sensitize us day by day. You said, in all your ways, acknowledge you, and you'll make our path straight. We just ask you to make that evident to us day by day, that you are working with us. You're wanting to work through us, reach people through us, but you're working in us at the same time. God, we give you our hearts freshly today to glorify yourself in us and to give us your peace as we do it. In Jesus' name.